section tonight, which is in the book of Exodus and chapter 14 of Exodus. Now, we got some way through this chapter. Last week's study was called The Salvation of the Lord, and that brought us to the end of verse 18. And this study bears an equally simple title. It's called simply Crossing the Sea, and it brings us to verse 18 to 31. So we begin our reading tonight at the 18th verse of the 14th chapter of Exodus. God is speaking, and this is the last verse of our previous reading. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honour for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord, and believe the Lord and his servant Moses. Now do keep your Bible open, but we thank God for this reading, which will be familiar to some of us from childhood, but perhaps not so familiar to other people. So the study tonight is called, quite simply, Crossing the Sea. You remember in our study last week, we saw three speeches, one made by the people of Israel, one made by Moses, and one, of course, made finally by God. And we observed in our last study that each speech was characteristic of the speaker, or speakers, in the case of the children of Israel. The children of Israel spoke, of course, in bitterness and in disbelief. Their speech was full of recrimination and anger. Moses made that wonderful speech in verse 13 of sheer faith in God. He didn't know what was going to happen. He hadn't a clue. All he knew that God was the Savior God, who would save immediately, and who would save completely, and who would save in a solitary fashion. No one would help him. And then, of course, God himself spoke. And that is, of course, in verse 15 of chapter 14. And he instructed Moses to order the people to move forward. And of course, moving forward was toward the sea. And then he was instructed to lift up his rod, stretch out his hand, and divide it. And then followed the reason that he would be honored over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now this is still to happen. The speeches have been made, the instruction of God has been given, but the crossing has not yet been accomplished. In fact, it hasn't started. And before it starts, and before it's described, you'll notice in verses 19 and 20, there are the movements of God. The angel of God, who goes before the camp of Israel, moves and goes behind them instead of in front of them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. And that's quite a mysterious verse. We're going to meet that angel of God again a few chapters later on. And of course Moses has already met the angel of God when he was called to this service. So we've got to tread very carefully here and very reverently. But you will notice that it seems that the angel of God in verse 19 and the pillar of cloud are inextricably linked together. When the angel moves, the cloud moves. So there's something which links the cloud and the angel. They can't be separated. You'll notice further down in verse 24, and we'll come to that shortly, but we're using this just for a description purpose at the moment. You'll notice that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud. So there's the pillar and the angel of God in verse 19, and there's the Lord and the pillar in verse 24. Now we've dealt with this before, and we always tread very cautiously indeed, but I'm suggesting to you that we have here a theophany. And someone has said that all Old Testament theophanies or appearances of God are Christophanies. They are appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ before his incarnation into this world. Now that's a suggestion. So I'm suggesting that the angel of God we deal with very reverently because he's called the Lord in verse 24. And you'll find that also in the burning bush encounter. That at one point we have Moses is confronted by the angel of God, and then of course it's the Lord who speaks to him out of the midst of the bush. So the place whereon we stand is holy ground. That's why Moses was told to take his shoes from his feet, and we must do the same, of course, metaphorically speaking. We must tread very carefully and reverently. But it could be that here is the Lord Jesus himself appearing before his incarnation in this fashion as the angel of God. Now when we come to verse 20, the movement of the angel of God and the pillar, which seem to be synchronized, almost simultaneous, the movement has a dual effect, a very interesting dual effect. From where the pillar and the angel move, they come, of course, between the pursuing Egyptians and the fleeing Israelites. And to the Egyptians who are pursuing, the presence of the angel and the presence of the pillar is like a wall. They can't get past it. The Bible says, thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one. So all the Egyptians could see was darkness. It was a sort of shield that the Lord put up, so that as the Egyptians followed the Israelites, they could not actually see the people they were following after. God made sure that they couldn't locate them. So there was no way they could regulate their pace or anything. They didn't know how fast or how slow to go because there was this wall of darkness. But there was the opposite effect if you look at verse 20 for the people of Israel. While there was this wall of darkness which confronted the Egyptians who were the pursuers, it was light by night to the people of Israel. The pillar shone ahead of them. And I'm not being irreverent when I say it would be just like a vast headlight shining away and showing the path right across the sea. So although they're crossing by night, they can see perfectly where they're going. No problem about that. It's a night crossing. There's darkness, natural darkness, as well as the darkness that the cloud and the darkness that God sent down gave. So the pillar proves to be both the guard and the guide of God's people. The pillar guards them, keeps them from the pursuing Egyptians who are following them, and the pillar guides them, shows them the way which lies ahead. And of course that certainly speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is both our guard and our guide. When we follow him, he protects us from the evil one. He shields us from harm and from danger. And he shows the way ahead. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And the hymn writer gets it right when writing, "The hands my cruel sins have pierced are now my guard and guide." I don't know whether the hymn writer had this portion in mind or not, but there it's very beautifully demonstrated. The Lord Jesus guards us, he protects us, and he also guides us. So however dark the night is, and however difficult the way, he shows the way ahead. We need not stumble. We need not fall. We need not go astray. There's this light. And then the verse concludes by saying these words, "so that the one did not come near the other all that night." Now let's remember, of course, that the Egyptians, part of their force at least, was a substantial force of chariotry, and they could quite easily overtake a group of people walking. And let's remember too that some of these people were old people and feeble people. They didn't leave them behind in Egypt. They took the old age pensioners with them as well. And some of them were very young people, children and so on, and mothers carrying infants. And it would have been an easy thing for a pursuing army to overtake such a feeble band. But the wonderful thing is, and I want to stress this tonight, the feeblest person in the company got across to the other side. No one was left behind. Old men and women bent up with lumbago and rheumatics, if they had such things in those days, hobbling on sticks and crutches, and young infants all got across. God made sure, that's what the verse says, the one did not come near the other all that night. And so we can sit tonight quite confidently that however feeble we may be at times, and some of us are quite feeble in our faith, we'll get to heaven. God's salvation is a complete salvation. All who call upon the name of the Lord are saved. And the feeblest saint shall win the day, though death or hell obstruct the way. So I take great comfort from that close of verse 20. It's a very simple statement, but it really implies, there's a strong implication here, that everyone got across. No one was caught by the pursuing enemy. They all got safely to land. Now when we come to verse 21, we come away from the movement of God with the pillar and the angel, which gave protection and guidance, and we come to the actual action of Moses and the crossing of the sea. Now Moses, you'll remember, was instructed in verse 16 to lift his rod and stretch his hand over the sea and divide it. Now that verse seems to indicate that Moses is doing it, but Moses of course can't do it. Moses is only God's instrument, the instrument in God's hands at that moment, to perform the sign that God is going to accomplish by his own power. And of course anything that Moses had done with his rod before had been accomplished by the power of God. It's not the power inherent in his rod or inherent in Moses, it's the power of God. And so verse 21 is not a contradictory verse to verse 16, it's a complementary verse. It fills in the picture. Moses is the human instrument in verse 16. God is the divine intervener in verse 21. It's really God who does it. And how he does it is explained in verse 21 as by a strong east wind all that night. And so this tells us something very interesting, that the Lord commands the winds. In fact, if you know the plagues of Egypt, and some of you did learn them at Sunday school, we didn't cover them in this study because I thought it would take too long to get to the start of the journey, but you'll remember that the plague of locusts was actually caused by the Lord sending a wind. He sent an east wind to bring the locusts, and then he sent a west wind to take them away. He just commanded the east wind, and the east wind blew the locusts in, and then he commanded the west wind, and the west wind blew the locusts out. You'll find the same idea, although it's not precisely stated, in the prophecy of Joel. I remember dealing with that one Sunday morning, where God removes that invading army, and he moves them eastward, and he must have used a wind to do so. Blew them into the Dead Sea, or the desert near the Dead Sea. Then, of course, you'll remember in the story of Jonah, It was God who sent the storm. So we have in verse 21 the God of the winds. He summonses this wind. And he not only summonses this wind, he sustains this wind. It's not just a wind that blows, but it blows all night. It continues to blow. In the same strength, in the same direction, in the same way, causing the same effect, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. Wonderful effect. So our God is the God of the winds. He's in control. He hasn't abdicated that. He is the creator of the universe. He is in control of the winds. He knows all that's happening. I like to spiritualize that just a little, not too much, and I like to think that he's also the Lord of the winds that blow on my life. I remember the old hymn that goes like this. I know my heavenly Father knows the storms that do my way oppose. And then it goes on, he knows and tempers every wind that blows. So God is in control of the wind here. He is in the control of the wind still, the natural wind, and he's in the control of the wind or the elements that affect our daily life. And of course it points forward again to the Saviour, doesn't it? Remember the reaction of the disciples at the stilling of the storm. What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? In a sense, the Lord Jesus was proving by that miracle that he was the same Lord as the Lord of Exodus 14. He needs to command only, and the sea and the wind obey him. Here we have the sea and the wind obeying God in verse 21. The sea does his will. As the wind blows, the sea divides, and the waters are divided. So verse 22, to which we've come now, is the actual crossing of the sea, and it doesn't take too long to describe it. It's so short indeed that it's repeated again in the past tense in verse 29. And really this is what it's all about. But it's very terse, very succinct, very short, and yet it's the central verse of the whole chapter. Only one simple statement, a cure to all, I was going to say us long-winded preachers, I'll just include myself. I wish I could encapsulate a whole adventure in just one statement like that. Verse 22, so the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And you know, it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? It's a picture in words. We can almost see it happening. The sea rising on either side is a protective wall. The Egyptians can't outflank them and come in on either side of them. Anyway, they're protected by God as they cross. And there's just this path stretched straight before them. And that's why, of course, it's mentioned again in verse 29. This time in the past tense, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. I remember, of course, from Sunday school in Mr. McPherson's class, a wonderful picture from Pickering and Ingalls, which gave this in graphic detail. Lovely sight of the children of Israel walking through, and the waters a wall on either side. What would have crushed them and drowned them only a short time before was made a protecting flank to them. God had worked a great miracle. Now, we could maybe just have the slide on at this moment, because I want to say a couple of things which I hope will be helpful. We've followed the journey of Israel. I was given this. I didn't know where to play snooker with it or point with it. Right. Children of Israel had followed down here, and they had come to somewhere around this area here. Now, we all know that over where the crossing was actually effected, there's a tremendous amount of discussion. Here is the Red Sea here, and traditionally they must have crossed it somewhere about here, just here. This arrow points here, because you'll notice there are lakes here, and there is the theory, of course, that Yam Suf means Lake of Reeds and not the actual Red Sea. And we could go into quite a long discussion tonight about where they actually crossed. Now, they knew where they crossed because, as I mentioned in my last study and the one before, it was precisely pinpointed by God. But where these three places were, we just don't have a notion. But somewhere about here, I'm going to suggest they crossed, maybe a wee bit lower down. I have a funny feeling it was somewhere about the top. If you look at the whole story, you'll see two or three things about this body of water which give us some indication that it was a very substantial body of water. Notice the sea was wide enough and deep enough to prove a total barrier to the people of Israel. They couldn't cross it. It was also wide enough and deep enough, as we read on in the story, to destroy the pursuing army when it came back. It was a very considerably deep body of water. So it wasn't something that was simple to cross. It wasn't a shallow lake, I'm quite convinced about that. It was too deep for them to cross or ford as people, and it was both wide enough and deep enough to overthrow the army of the Egyptians. But it was also narrow enough for a considerable number of people to cross in a single night. So we're not talking about an ocean. We're talking about quite a stretch of water that could be crossed in a night by a slow-moving group of people, and yet it's deep enough and large enough to deter them initially, and of course to overthrow the Egyptians eventually. And that's all I'm going to say about that. I don't know exactly where they crossed, but I do know they crossed a considerable body of water, and it took a miracle of God to allow them to pass. And I think that's all we need to know. Various theories have been put forward, but the story in itself quite simply says here was water deep and wide, only God could get them across, and it's as simple as that. And it was also a miracle significant enough to become, in fact, the prime illustration of salvation in the Old Testament. It's repeated again and again and again. And if you read the Psalms, you'll come across the crossing of the Red Sea again and again. Israel always looked back to this time when they crossed the Red Sea as one of the great miracles of their history. And they never belittled it in any way. They never thought of it as inconsequential, as something that was minor, as something that could be explained by natural explanation. They always looked on it as something that was marvelous and took the hand of God to perform it. And so I think we must regard it in the same way. No matter what the theories are, we must say, well, whatever it was down about here, it was something that only God could effect. It was only by God's direct intervention that it happened. Okay, that's all we need the plate for tonight. I think that in geography will be enough for us. Now, from verse 23 forward, you'll notice that while the actual description of the crossing is very brief, very terse, and yet very illustrative of what happened, there's a great deal of material devoted to the destruction of the Egyptian pursuers. Now, that is significant. You'll notice that the destruction narrative starts at verse 23, and it doesn't end until verse 28. So while the actual crossing of Israel is very short, but very succinct, very clear, the actual destruction narrative is quite long. Why? Well, it's very important, you know, that when the people of Israel get to the other side of this sea, that they're finished with Egypt. There's no point in God bringing his people over the sea so that every step they take they've got to look back over their shoulder and wonder who's going to follow them. That wouldn't be salvation at all. If the Lord had allowed the Egyptians to cross the sea, you see, and continue their pursuit, even a number of them to get across and continue their pursuit, that would have been an incomplete salvation, because they would always have been in dread of these Egyptian pursuers overtaking them. So what is really described now from verse 23 forward to verse 28 is the total destruction of the Egyptian forces. They're finished. And the total destruction of the Egyptian forces meant that slavery had ended. Egypt represented slavery. And if even a small token force had survived, there was still a remnant of slavery there to be visible, to be powerful, and to be pursuing. So God is really saying to us through this destruction narrative, when I save people, their slavery is over. They're really set free. The Lord put it in wonderful words, of course, in a passage in John's Gospel I was dealing with the other Sunday night. Whoever the Son sets free is free indeed. And that's really what God is saying in all these verses. He says, I really set my people free. I not only took them across the sea, safely to the other side, but I destroyed everyone who was pursuing them. The whole of Pharaoh's host was destroyed. So let's just look into this destruction narrative and notice one or two features which can be helpful. You'll notice that from verse 24, as the host of Pharaoh goes into the sea, as God had predicted, the Lord now looks down upon the army of the Egyptians. There's something I think significant about the Lord looking down, you see, because here's a mighty force, I believe, a very strong force, a very proud force. But as far as God is concerned, they're very insignificant. He can deal with them very quickly. And it says in verse 24 that he troubled the army of the Egyptians. It doesn't say how he troubled them. We don't know, we're not told. But they obviously became distressed and anxious and nervous and frightened. And then in verse 25, there's actually a physical intervention in the sense that something goes wrong with their chariot wheels. Some of the translations say he bound their chariot wheels, which may mean, of course, that they sank into the bed of the sea and they weren't very suitable transport for getting across and they were going very slowly. Someone else has suggested that, and it's quite a reasonable suggestion, that when horses panic, the axles break and the wheels come off. So actually wheels may have come off, and the chariots became great encumbrances. So much so in verse 25, that the Egyptians conclude that they've lost. It's a tremendous reversal, because one moment they're pursuing a company of people who seem to be helpless fugitives, so easy to destroy, and then they've got to admit defeat. But you'll notice in verse 25, they're not admitting defeat from the fugitives, but they're recognizing a fact. Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Oh, if only they had learned that long before, through all the plagues and problems they'd had for years. But now they've got to admit that they can't defeat Israel, because the Lord is with them. If God be for us, who can be effectively against us? It's a strange sight, really, you know. A group of people of all ages and types and strengths and weaknesses, and an army that's trained and equipped, turns away from them because they can't defeat them, simply because God is on their side. We've got to remember that. With God, we are invincible. Now, what happens here may be well known to us all, but I think I should emphasize it, that sometimes we envisage the Egyptians being overthrown as they pursue the Israelites, but they're not actually overthrown as they pursue the Israelites. They're overthrown as they flee from the Israelites. They are defeated and dejected and desperate to get back to the other side. And it's at that point, in verse 26, that the Lord commands Moses to stretch his hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians. Verse 27, and Moses does so, and when morning appeared, the sea returns to its normal state, its full depth. Not what it was like all night, but what it was earlier when the Israelites were so afraid of it. It comes back to just being a normal sea. And it does this as the Egyptians are fleeing into it. They flee into it, so there's no chance of them escaping. They're not even running towards the side of safety, they're running to the side of danger. And then verse 27 concludes, so the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And this word overthrew, of course, is descriptive of divine triumph, complete divine triumph. God demolished the army. It was God's triumph and God did it. That's what he said he would do, of course, and he did it. Did it in his own way. Did it in a way that Moses never ever thought he would do. Did it in a way that the people of Israel never dreamed he would do, but he did it. He did it by drowning them in the sea. Now, of course, he could have done it in other ways. He could have killed them on dry land, but he decided to do it that way because that's the way God saved his people. And it would become forever a parable of salvation. So verse 28 brings us almost to the end of the crossing of the sea, and just a few remarks left about it. The waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. And then it ends like this: not so much as one of them remained. Not one remained. Now, do you remember Moses' speech, that wonderful speech he made in our last study? That speech he made in faith, not knowing what God would do, but believing that God was a saving God, that he would save immediately, that he would save completely, and he would save on his own. Remember what Moses said, if you look back at verse 13, at the end of it, when he spoke about the salvation of the Lord, he said, "For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." They're finished. That's what makes that speech so challenging. Moses looked at that vast host coming after them, and he and his followers hadn't a weapon hardly to defend themselves, certainly no means of effectively opposing their advance, and yet he promised that God would wipe that army out so completely that they wouldn't see it again. It wouldn't be an army of fugitives running away from them that they would chase. It would be an army completely wiped out by God. They disappeared. God has the power to completely overthrow the greatest forces that man can muster against him. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." We Christians have got to remember that. We mustn't be fearful with the fear of non-Christian people. When we see great powers rising against God and against his Christ, we must remember that God can completely wipe them out, and will do so eventually, so that not one will remain. Then, of course, when we come to verse 29, we have that repetition, which is so important, because this is a miracle of God, this bringing of his people across on dry land with the waters a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. This is going to be repeated again and again throughout the Old Testament scripture. It's going to be one of the great marvels of Israel's history, a proof that they are the people of God redeemed out of the bondage of Egypt. But let's come back to the speech of Moses just for a moment before we finish up. Because the speech of Moses is now reflected in the closing two verses of the chapter. In verse 13, as Moses spoke to the people in that sheer audacious faith of his, he said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." See it. This salvation you're going to experience is a salvation you will see. You'll be able to look on it. It will come into your mind through eye gate, and it will impinge upon your memory, and you'll never forget when you saw the salvation of the Lord. So if you look at verse 30 and verse 31, you'll see the verb to see twice mentioned. "So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." The corpses of the Egyptians were washed up on the salvation side of the sea, helpless, drowned men. Verse 31, "Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt." They saw it, stood there with their own eyes, and they saw all that God had done. Moses had promised they would see it, and they did see it. As they went on their journey eventually, there was no doubt in their mind about what had happened. You couldn't argue them out of it. You couldn't say, "Well, it was your imagination," or "It's a story that you've made up," or "You've heard that from somebody else and it sounds nice." They saw it, and they remembered it, and they told their children about it. And so it came down generation after generation. And the end of the story here, before we come to the song of triumph, or the song to the Lord in chapter 15, the end of the story is the reaction of the people. They fear the Lord in a reverential way that they have never feared him before, because of this great work which he has done. An awe of God comes into their hearts. What a great God they have. Only God can do this thing. Only God. And they believe him. And they believe his servant, because his servant has spoken to them the word which God has spoken. And you know, I do think that we should have that in our hearts too sometimes when we look at our own salvation. Sadly, as I say so often, as a person who is guilty of this myself, because we're saved a long time, sometimes we lose a sense of wonder about being saved. Isn't that true? It would do us all good, you know, just occasionally, just to sit back in the presence of God, sit down in the presence of God, and just ponder the fact that we're saved. Think about when he saved us. And just stand in awe. And then our faith will be renewed when we think of all he's done for us, initially in saving us and then in keeping us. Our faith will be strengthened. Thy presence, as the poet called for Israel's praise, encompassed by its mortal foes, for when in death they met their gaze, what songs of glorious triumph rose. But we have known redemption, Lord, from bondage worse than theirs by far. Sin held us by a stronger cord, yet by thy mercy free we are. Divine deliverer, thou alone thy people from the deep could bring. The glorious triumph, all thine own, thy name, thy might, thy grace, we sing. We stand in awe tonight at the salvation of the Lord. And we believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have been confronted by one of the greatest narratives in Scripture, which spells out so clearly the wondrous salvation of the Lord. We thank you for learning tonight that the feeblest saved person is safe in God's keeping, and that the greatest opposition is completely overthrown. And like the people of Israel on the salvation side, we sit tonight as saved Christian people, and our hearts are full of amazement and gratitude and wonder that God has seen fit to save us. And Father, we affirm our faith again in you tonight. You're the God of our salvation. And we know that one day, come what may, we shall be in heaven, safe at last. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.